open your Bible, please, to the book of Romans, and we'll begin in chapter 3 eventually. But first of all, so let me kind of race my engines before you a little bit. I'd like to speak from I know where I wanted to begin. Let's begin in John and 14. That's what I'd like to read first. John and chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. We will get to Romans eventually, but let's start here first because this is my foundation scripture for this entire study. John 14, verses 1 through 6, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, let me stop here. The teacher in me, though it's not pertinent to our study, but I cannot stop without giving a little background here. In the 13th, 14th, 15th chapter of John and 16th chapter, really down to verse 1 of chapter 18, is a full sweep. This is not a choppy thing. This all happened at one time. And the events that are contained within these chapters happened within the upper room. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus ceases his public ministry. He never again speaks to any other than that small group, that band that were the called out ones. His public ministry is over. He has nothing further to say to the world. Everything else is instructions and comfort for those that are the loved of his heart. And so all of this happened together. There is no division in the original Greek. There are no verse nor chapter divisions. Those are put in by interpreters to help us find our way around. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But we have a tendency to stop where a chapter breaks. And what they've done is try to put it into paragraphs for us. But there is no break. This is a sweep, and so there is no pause between the chapters. And when you read this, you need to know that, particularly about these verses. This is where Jesus goes into the upper room with his disciples and where he celebrates the last Passover of the Old Testament that God will ever recognize. And he institutes the new Passover covenant meal with his own called out ones. And so the rest of the city is going to celebrate Passover the next day. But they're going to be too late because their Passover will have no significance before God. Because by that time, the new covenant will be in the measure of being instituted. And up until now, God has recognized that old Passover meal, for he's the one who instructed through Moses that it be observed. But it's all going to be over and it'll be too late. The rest of the city and the rest of the nation that have gathered there for this grand Passover will be out of luck because God will not recognize their eating of bread and drinking of wine because Jesus will be on the cross instituting the new covenant. And so he celebrates this with his disciples early. Remember, the Jews count time from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock the next morning. And so it is the day of the Passover. It's late in the evening, on the evening before. And so, therefore, it is the day of the Passover. Jesus told his disciples that he had longed to eat this meal with them. And I used to wonder until I took a blood covenant study and then understood why he longed for this meal, the significance of the beginning of the new covenant that God instituted in the person of Jesus himself. And so this is the occasion. This is the scenario. The disciples are absolutely exhausted, emotionally and mentally. This has been a tremendous week for them. For in this week, Jesus has walked through what we know is the triumphal entry. It's here that he has come through the gate beautiful to the adulation of the crowds and presented himself in the front yard of the temple to be examined by all the people. While in the backyard of the temple, all the little woolly lambs have been brought up from the folds around or the herds around the city to be prepared for Passover. God's final lamb, the one that all those years of little woolly lambs have been picturing, God's final lamb is being examined in the front yard of the temple courtyard. It was here that they brought the coin to him and asked him, should they pay taxes? It was here they brought the woman taken in adultery before him and said, now the law says this, but what do you say? And it was here they did all that they could to find a fault in him. Remember, the Passover lamb must be without fault. And it was here that old Pilate had the final declaration. He said, I find no fault in him. God's lamb is faultless and worthy to be presented as sacrifice for sin. And so the disciples have been through that. I mean, it has been a tremendous week. The city is stuffed with atmosphere of celebration. People from all over the world have come back to celebrate Passover, to represent their group in whatever city they've been dispersed to. The excitement has been in the air. They knew that the people, the religious leaders, wanted to arrest Jesus. The disciples figure he's going to be arrested just any minute now. They've lived on the knife edge tension of that atmosphere. And so here they are the day before the big event, and they don't know what's going to happen. They know something's going to happen, but they don't know what. And they are totally, totally exhausted. And here they are late at night, in a room with smoky lamps, and they've eaten a meal. Then they've had the Passover meal, the celebration meal, and all of a sudden they've got a low blood sugar level here. They're ready to go and digest and take a nap, and their eyes are beginning to kind of droop, and they're tired. And all of these things are instituted during the chapters 13 of John through verse 1 of chapter 18. So it's important to know that background. And here Jesus has been speaking. Remember the first thing he did when they walked in the room? Somebody should have been there to wipe or wash feet. And nobody was there. It was traditionally the job of the youngest slave in the household, the most insignificant person there, to be at the door where a person came in. There'd be a bench with a towel and a basin of water. You took a bath and anointed yourself and got dressed before you went to the dinner party, but on the way there your feet got dusty because they wore sandals. So someone would be there in order to refresh your feet, and nobody did it when they walked into the upper room. It was a glaring omission. Really, it should have been John who wrote this book that did it. He was the youngest. He and his brother James were the babies of the bunch. They were about between 15, 17 years old probably when Jesus called them. But nobody would wash feet. Remember that? Everybody says, I'm not going to take a lowly position. I mean, the Lord's about to institute the new kingdom, and he's going to fix up his cabinet, and goodness knows I'm going to be on the board as important as I am, and I'm not going to wash feet. John says, you can't expect me to. After all, I'm his favorite chap. I get to sit next to him at all the covered dish dinners. And Peter says, well, I'm certainly not. After all, he gave me the keys to the kingdom. One of the others says, well, you couldn't expect me to. Judas says, well, I'm on the executive board, please. I don't wash feet. So nobody washed feet. And remember what happened. There they all lay, and reclining Roman fashion, on the left side, leaning on their left hand. You would eat with your right hand. You never ate with your left hand. You did disgusting things with your left hand. You ate with your right hand. And they would be lying there with their dusty feet, preaching a sermon to them all around the table. Nobody washes feet. Jesus gets up, remember, and he takes a towel, ties it around himself in the guise or garb of a servant, and begins to wash their feet. And it was there that Peter said, well, now you might wash the rest of them, but you're not going to wash mine. Everybody was so embarrassed and didn't know where to look. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And Peter says, well, then just go ahead and just give me a bath. I always identify with Peter because he either said the wrong thing one direction or the other. And Jesus said, well, you don't need a bath. You've been bathed. You just need tidying. Then Peter says, well, the Lord began to talk about the events that were coming up. Peter said, now, I don't know about this bunch here. They'll probably all turn tail on you. We know what cowards they are. But me, you can depend on. And he was sincere when he said that. And Jesus said, really? He said, the truth is that you will not be faithful either. And then the next, and let me just read it in context. Remember, he said this. Look in verse 16. That's the beginning of a paragraph. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Now, he probably did say cocks crow, but cocks crow was a watch of the night. It was a certain time around 3 o'clock, I think, in the morning, in which the people that were watchers of the night would go along, you know, 3 o'clock and all's well, this kind of thing. It was a time when they would change the shifts on the night watch. And what happened, remember, at cock's crow, or at the time when they changed the shifts, was the time that Peter did deny Jesus. And so when cock's crow came, some say it was a chicken that crowed. Well, chickens don't crow at 3 o'clock in the morning. But, you know, leave nonetheless. But what happens is there's no break between these sentences. It reads like this. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me 3 times. But let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, to start with, what he's saying here, let not your heart be troubled, he said to Peter. He said, you're going to deny me, Peter, but don't let your heart be troubled by this. Well, Peter's heart was troubled by it, and well, it should have been. He said when he realized what he had done, he went out and wept greatly. But the Lord reassures Peter that even before he fails, there is redemption and recovery in sight. I like that. We're like Peter. Number one, we don't think we're going to fail. We're just sure that we're the most faithful chap God has, and that we'll never fail. And when we do, we are so totally embarrassed, we mistake it for repentance. And repentance is not embarrassment. Repentance is to change your mind. Most of our, what we call repentance, is that we just didn't realize that we were that bad. We thought we were better than that, and it just knocked us off our feet when we discovered what we were capable of. Truth is, it could have been a lot worse were it not for the mercy of the Lord. And so this is what the Lord is saying to Peter. He says, now, it's going to just bring you out when you discover your capacity, but hang on, it's not all over yet. And without my mercy, it would have been worse. He said, let not your heart be troubled. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. The word mansion is one of the worst translations in the my exalted opinion of all scripture, because it has nothing to do with building a cabin next door to Jesus. Forget that. This is not a funeral message. This has everything to do with life and with living. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Now, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place, and he's not talking about heaven here. Jesus leaves from this place and goes where? He goes to the cross. And on the cross, he prepared a place for us. Where is the place? That place is in the Father's heart. He prepared a dwelling place, a nesting place for us in Father's heart. And that's what he's talking about. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It has a lot more to do than going to heaven and walking on gold streets. That's not what he's talking about. I mean, the future is out there, but what Jesus is talking about here is, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's a place in the Spirit. It's a place where you walk and live and function in the new birth, in the new covenant. It's the place that you don't have to die in the physical to get to. It's a place that you live and walk and function in, the place in the kingdom of God. And he left from where he was and went and prepared that place. He said, and you know how to get there. And, of course, always there was somebody to correct the Lord. And I don't point a finger at them, because that would have probably been me had I been there. And it was Thomas on this occasion. He said, Lord, he said, we do not know where you are going. You missed it here, Jesus. Sorry, but you have made your first error, and we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. And then Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, this is the basis for our discussions together, particularly where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our discussion is an encounter with the gospel. What does the gospel mean? What is it included? What is the good news? To look at a lot of Christians, you wouldn't think there was too much good about it. I was raised among people, bless their hearts, and God love them because they gave me my foundation in Jesus, and I don't sneer at that at all. But for the most part, it was taught to me that Jesus has come to save you and going to take you to heaven when you die, hallelujah, but you can't expect a whole bunch in the meantime. Just hold on and hope that you can hold out faithful to the end. And it's such a lonely road walking down the kingdom. You know, some of you come from that kind of background, and some of you are looking puzzled. Well, good for you. If you didn't have to come out of that, that's a one up for you. But most Christians, particularly down here in the South, it seems to be a sort of a flavor of our approach to Christianity, that we want to know that we're going to heaven when we die and hope it'll last until then, but we expect to suffer an awful lot in the meantime and to try to earn it and to get our nice place in heaven. And that's totally alien to what you find in this book. Absolutely alien to it. The way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk to this morning about Jesus, who is the way. There are many, many ways, according to the world's view, many, many roads. Have you heard someone say that? Well, I think that there are many ways to get to heaven. And you've got them pegged right off the bat. They want to get to heaven. Forget about now. They just want to be able to get in. Has anyone ever told you, well, I don't want a lot in heaven. I just want to be able to get in the door. Which means that they want to hold on to Jesus with one hand and have their foot in the world and get away with as much as they can in the meantime, is what it sort of says to me. What is the way to God? Suppose you sit down, as I said, to a Muslim, to a Buddhist, to someone who has absolutely no knowledge of Christianity, and what would you say to them? How would you relate to them the gospel when they had no culture background for it? The way. Let's find out what the way is. I find that one of the greatest problems to overcome in teaching the Bible, and there are a number of them, but one of the greatest problems in teaching the Scripture is for people to understand their capacity for sin. We really have no idea of the desperateness of our situation. And you heard a lot preached on holiness and godliness from the pulpit in our nation. And I kind of agree with that. I've said before that I sort of agree with the old Puritans. Now, they didn't have everything right. I love to read their works because they were a godly people with an emphasis on a holy life. They didn't see everything right, but what they did see, they saw really right. And they would preach their messages, and they'd like to dangle you over the flames a little while so that you really appreciated it when they finally did let you get saved. One problem that I find is that we are not aware or have no appreciation of the sinfulness of sin. I've prayed for a long time. I started out very confidently and glibly, and I've gotten more trembly about it as time goes on. But I've asked the Lord to let me see my sin, and I can see yours, no problem. But what I want to be able to see is mine. That's where I come up against a difficulty with seeing sins. Yours is no difficulty, but mine, that's another matter. And I've asked him to let me see sin the way he sees it. I find there's a big difference of opinion here about sin. Have you ever wondered why the Lord's attitude about sin is so stringent? Things that don't seem to be, you know, particularly bad to us, but are to him. You know, with the Lord, there is no degree of sin. That only degrees of sin only concern you and I. Because some sin has more ability to injure more people, to bring about more pain and suffering to more people. There is no private sin. Sin always affects other people, but sin, some seems to be able to inflict a broader spectrum of pain and suffering than does some others. It's no private sin, but some seems to be more public. I think that only has to do for you and I. Now, those of you that have sat in my classes before have heard a few illustrations that I'm going to give, and I don't apologize for them. I don't make anybody else responsible for them, but they're the best I can do. And the Lord showed it to, or at least I saw it this way. I won't make him responsible for it. But I saw sin like this. Sin is like potty water. You know what I'm talking about? Potty water, you know, potty water? You know, sewage. Now, there's some that may be worse than others, of course. But, you know, sewage is sewage. The potty water is potty water. You know, suppose you bought me a glass of water and you said, Liz, here's your glass, and there's just one little bitty drop of potty water and it's on the left and it won't hardly bother you. I say, you missed it, sis. I mean, it's not the degree here, it's the presence of. Now, you know, to a little worm swimming around in the ditch, there's some potty water worse than others, but to you and me, it's all the same. Now, to God, sin is potty water, and there's no good. It's all defiled. Sin is sin. It's defilement to one degree or the other. We look on it a little differently, and we need to change our outlook. We are the ones that have to change and to accommodate our opinion and view to what the Word of God declares. Let me start at the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, man lost his way. God started out, set man on the road to somewhere. And that road was fellowship with himself. And on that way, man lost his way in the Garden of Eden. And you remember how it happened. The serpent approached the woman, and he said, "Hath God said," casting a doubt upon what God had said. According to our translation, she answered and said, "Yes, he hath." And the serpent said, "No, he hasn't." And she said, yeah, he said we shouldn't eat of it. We shouldn't even touch it. Now, we have no record of God saying they shouldn't have touched it. Probably that was a good instruction because you'd have to touch it in order to eat it. But nonetheless, she said that he said we shouldn't touch it. And then the serpent presented an alternative truth, which was itself a lie. And he said, the truth of the matter is, God has not told you all of the truth. He said, he's only told you a little bit of it. And the truth is that you won't die. God lied to you. And the devil always starts out with a question, bringing doubt, and then he will just out and out slander God's character. And what he said was, God is not good. He said, God has lied to you because he knows that when you eat of this tree, you will become as God. Now, that's very important. He didn't say you'll become as a devil. He said you'll become as God. And after all, isn't that what God wants? Doesn't he want me to be good and holy and to be like him? And this must be a wonderful thing, and I'll pursue this. And you'll be like God, and you'll know good and evil for yourself. You won't need to be dependent on God for him to tell you what's good and what's evil. You can use your own evaluation, and you'll be just like God. And that sounded good. That was good rationale. And so they took the lie. And what happened was the opposite. They knew good and evil now, but they knew it experimentally, by experience, not simply by being informed. In other words, they didn't have to take God's evaluation anymore. They could know for themselves and come to their own conclusions. But you see, their spirit died or became darkened. At that time, they lost their connection with God, and it's so important to understand that. Up until then, there had only been one way, and that was God's way. But now, there's another way. The scripture says in Isaiah 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Suddenly, there are two ways. There is God's way, which is to be wholly dependent on God, to be helplessly dependent on God, and to choose to be that way. Simply because you love God, because he's good, incapable of evil, you can trust him. He can't be evil, so therefore he doesn't have to explain it. You can just trust him. Or then you can go your own way, which is to say, now, Lord, have a seat over here. I'm not near as bad as you think I am, and you just give me an opportunity, and I'll show you that you've made a mistake in my case. I can be good. And suddenly there are two ways here. Man has lost his way. I like one teacher says that in the Garden of Eden, man was born again backwards. He's born into the lie. He's born into the negative, like a photograph negative. On negative, you can see what everything is in the picture, but everything's backwards. What's white's black. What's black's white. Nothing has its true perspective, and you have to scrutinize it carefully. You can recognize it, but only vaguely. And that's what happened to the whole human race. We were born again into the lie, born from under. And so man has lost his way. He's become blinded. The results are he's been alienated from God. Now, you and I don't believe that. In order to know the gospel, you have to know that by natural birth, the whole human race was alienated from God. I don't mean that we were just messed up a little and we needed some fixing and we need a little overhaul. That's not the point. Man doesn't need to be fixed. Man is alienated from God, cut off from God. And the first result of it was alienation, which brought about fear. Before this happened, Adam and God were best friends. They could enjoy one another in the cool of the evening when all the work's done, enjoy one another. They were on the same wavelength, trusting Adam. Adam's able to trust. Adam's able to fellowship with God freely. It says that Adam and Eve were unclothed and were not ashamed. There was no shame. Can you imagine an environment with no shame whatsoever? This was where Adam and Eve were. And then suddenly, not only were they alienated and were they afraid, but they were hostile. Hostile. All of a sudden, they were on the defensive. I told the Lord yesterday, I got aggravated something Bill did. I don't know. That man can drive me up the wall the quickest of any human being on the earth. And I thought, Lord, why am I so irritable? I said to another group recently, in the last 2 years, I hope it's hormones. I hate to think it's bad character. But it looks like the things irritate me that used to didn't bother me at all and don't amount to a hill of beans to start with. And I thought, you know what, why am I developing ulcers, for goodness sakes, over things that, you know, don't matter? And I really, in the final analysis, in the big picture, don't care. Hostile. Just, have you ever thought what it would be like to be non-hostile, to be just placid and full of, have you ever known anybody like that? You don't want to live with anybody like that. It's okay to visit them now and then, but I mean, you don't want to be around somebody that's, you know, that's good humored all the time. You want to say, you know, mean up a little bit. Get down here and scrap with the rest of us. But man became hostile to God, to the one that before he was at peace with. Now there's this hostility. And man knows he's out of fellowship with God, and he wants to reinstate that. It's not that he doesn't want that back. Man wants to be right. Let me tell you what real sin is. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it's necessary for us to understand this together. Real sin is not murder and not adultery, not all of the more grosser aspects of sin that we usually think of as sin. Real sin is not found in the gin mills or the bordellos or what my daddy calls the mink dens. I don't quite ever got that phrase, the mink den. That's what he calls a bar room. But that's not where real sin is. In fact, Jesus said those people aren't hard to reach at all. He said they know they need a Savior for the most part. But real sin is in church on Sunday morning. The depths of sin is not in the bar room or the gambling boat. The depths of sin is in church on Sunday morning with his teeth brushed and deodorant on and looking nice. And the depths of sin is shown to us in Genesis 1. Real, real wickedness is not to want to be bad, but it is to want to be good independent of God. That's what sin is. Sin says, you shall be as God. You won't need God. You can be good without God. You see, real Christianity, real godliness, is to choose to be helplessly dependent on God. That was Adam's choice. He could choose to be helplessly dependent on God. God would have told him everything he needed to know, which isn't an awful lot when you get right down to it. But God would have told him. But Adam chose to be independent of God. God created us to be helplessly dependent upon Him. And that's where our true fulfillment comes from. To be dependent on God for all of our righteousness. I'm not talking about for your needs, getting your bills paid. I'm talking about to be helplessly dependent on Him for all your good. Now, I know that I have to depend on Him to forgive me for my bad. But to be dependent on Him for all my good, real sin is to elbow God out of the way, reach down and pull up your socks, and get busy being good. Now, that is what cost us the Garden of Eden. Not murder, not lying, not stealing, not adulterizing, none of those things. What robbed us of the Garden of Eden is being good on our own. I think too little emphasis has been placed on that sentence that the devil said, "You shall be as God." In other words, push over God, you've got somebody else to share your throne. Out of that comes arrogance. Out of that comes everything that we know as the fall. And when Adam fell, all of Adam fell with him. Everything about him. There was nothing about him that retained its original condition. Everything about the human race fell out of the perfections that God had planned. You see, man says, "Now, I know I'm in trouble, and I know I'm alienated from God, and I want to be good. I don't want this. I don't want to be bad. I want to be good. And so I want to do it, and I want to get back in favor with God, but I don't want to do it God's way. I've got opinions. I am as God. So I have a way to get right with God. I'll be good. I'll reach down and find the divine spark, and I'll blow on it and cause it to flame up, and I'll show God how goodness can be." That's what God calls the depth of sin. So you see why I said sin is in church on Sunday morning. That's where sin is. Here I am, God. I thank thee, my God, that I am not as other men. I mean, when I gave you permission to take me to glory, boy, did you ever get a prize. Or, I know I couldn't save myself, and Jesus died for my sins. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. But now, I'll prove to you that I am worthy by being good. When the gospel comes, and the good news says, there is nothing in us of any value whatsoever. Nothing that God wants, nothing that He needs, nothing that motivated Him or sparked Him to pay us any attention in the first place. That's the good news. Aren't you thrilled? You see, like I say, the good news is the worst news you ever heard first time you hear it. And that's what happened. Sin, trying to be good and be right. Isn't that what God wants? He does. But He doesn't want us being good out of our own strength, because we can't. It's potty water. Do you realize that? That a person who sins, who goes out here and murders, that's potty water. Somebody that's sitting in church on Sunday morning with his King James all folded on his knee, going to be good if it's, you know, hair lips of a cow in Texas, that's potty water too. It's all potty water because it comes out of man's fallen, corrupt self. Anything that comes out of the potty, folks, is corrupt for me. I mean, anything. It's not what it is. It's where it came from. It's not what it looks like. You know, it may be just crystal clear and look wonderful. You heard the story, and it was told to me for the truth, and if it's a lie, it's not my fault. It was told me the truth that a group of women were sitting around playing bridge, and that the hostess had some little small children in the house, and they were playing tea party, and they kept bringing their little cup, and the hostess would take their little girls, and she'd say, "That's okay, baby. Thank you for the tea." She was used to playing it with a little girl. Come to find out, the kid was going and dipping the water out of the potty, and she'd been drinking it for 30 minutes. Well, it's all potty water. Well, it's all corrupt. And we bring our little cup of potty water to the Lord and say, "Have a sip, Jesus." No. Nothing good can come out of us. It's the source that's corrupt. It isn't the individual acts that are corrupt. It's the source. And we, a fallen human being, is corrupt. You see, when Adam fell, his will fell with him. You know, the soul is composed of your will, that's your facility of choice, your mind or your intellect, your reasoning abilities, and your emotions, your responses to stimuli. And that's who you are. We are a spirit. We are expressed through a soul, and we live in a body. And the soul is composed of your will, your intellect, and your emotions. And all of that fell when Adam fell. All of that was plunged backwards into the darkness. Every part of man's soul is corrupt. Look, if you will, that Romans 3 scripture is a good place to look. Look at Romans 3, and let's see. No, not Romans 3, but I guess that is a good place. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Let's look at that one. That's a good spot. Romans 3, 10 through 18. He says, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in all for who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom and who they have not heard?" That's a lovely scripture, but that's not it. Back over to Romans 3. Romans 3. I had the wrong chapter. Okay, Romans 3. Here we go. Verse 10. "As it's written," and these are quotes out of the Old Testament, "there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless." All. Because you see, all were within Adam, and he became totally useless. "There is none who does good. There is not even one. Even our good is sin, if it's done out of our own strength, out of our own fallen determination to please God." Are you following what I'm saying here? Do you follow my rationale? I have to be responded to. I only minister to living audiences, either not up or down. Come on, we've got it. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That we're talking about the source. So even if I'm good, my good is bad because it came out of a bad source. The little kid brings a cup of good water to her mama in her little teacup, in her toy teacup, but it's bad because it came from a bad source, came out of the potty, right? Okay. "Their throat is an open grave." What could one say? What could they come good from an open grave full of a corrupt, moldering bones? Nothing can come good out of there. It's the source that we're talking here. "With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." You see, the fallenness of man winds up with arrogance before God. No fear of God in their eyes. The Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. When you really get your head screwed on right, you're afraid of God. Some of you heard me quote an old Baptist preacher I heard a couple of years ago, preached out at Milldale out of Baton Rouge, and they have a big gathering up there of this most wonderful preaching and teaching, some of the best you've ever heard. And there's one old guy that stood to preach, and he was just like me. He was so country, he dripped with it. And he stood up there, and a lot of these people had been speaking beautifully, and he said, "I would love to tell y'all that I obey the Lord because I love him so much." He said, "But that would be a lie." He said, "I'm scared of him." And I just love that. I just love that. I said, "Me too, fella, me too. I'm getting scareder as time goes on." The more you learn of the Lord, the more you stand in a holy awe of him. I didn't obey my dad because I loved him so much. I obeyed him because I was scared of him. He would put my head in the sheetrock, and I knew it. And that's why I obeyed him. That's why any kid obeys. And so, therefore, this the scripture says that one of the results of the fall of man is that there is no fear of God. If my children misbehave, that's bad. But if they misbehave in front of me, that makes a statement on me. They are saying, Mama, you don't even exist. They are slandering me and my existence. It's not a matter of their poor character. It's a matter of their opinion of me. David says, we have done this evil in thy sight. Sin is done in the very face of God. In the same way we use that term, in your face. All sin is in God's face. It turns its thumb up at God and said, you don't even exist. You're not even there. I don't even acknowledge you. This is an arrogance of man that says, I can be good. And it is just as arrogant to say that, I can be good, as it is to say, you don't exist, God. Both are saying the same thing. Do you follow what I'm saying here? This is what sin is. We can't understand what Jesus has done for us, what God has brought us to, until we understand where we were. It's important to understand our capacity for sin and the depth of that sin of which we are capable of. And when Adam fell, every bit of him fell. There is nothing good. The Bible says there's nothing good. Nobody does good, says the Bible. No one. Not anybody. Think of the best person you know. Nothing that they do good is good. Because it comes out of a fallen source. And there's no good in us. There's nothing redeemable in us. Now, if you think I'm painting too black a picture, I can't paint it black enough. I don't know it black enough. There is no depth to which we are not capable. How many of you remember a few years ago in the news in Baton Rouge, a girl let her boyfriend beat her little 3-year-old boy to death. His name was Joshua Janagi. Any of you remember that? Please catch right. And remember how for about 4 or 5 days it was on the 6 o'clock news every day because it caused a real shakeup in our juvenile justice system and our juvenile provision for children because this child, the behavior had been reported before and it slipped through the cracks. And had people lost their jobs. I mean, it was a big thing. And this old 3-year-old kid was beaten to death. And every day that would come on the news, I'd be fixing dinner. And I'd stand in the door in the dining room looking into the living room where the TV is. And I'd just weep. And I'd think, now, you know, Lord, I've seen a lot of horrors that came across the news and that didn't seem to affect me like this. And I'd go to bed at night and it would just roll in my mind. And I'd just sob. And I think, Lord, I'm not sorry for the little kid. Thank God you let him die and took him out of that horrible situation. I'm pleased for him. That was your mercy to let him go on and die because it was only going to be continued pain for him. I'm not sorry that the baby's dead. I'm sorry for the people that did it because they're lost. They obviously are outside of any knowledge of you. Why is this racking me? And then I finally realized, Lord, well, I'm just grieving for you. I'm just so sorry, Lord, that this horror has happened to your beautiful creation, that sin could do this. I can understand and appreciate a little bit more of why you say sin is so horrible. And then finally I got to the bottom of it. It took me about 4 days before I finally was able to admit the reason I was so racked with grief, the reason it was so horrible was that the Holy Spirit had pulled back a film over me and let me see that outside of Jesus Christ, I am capable of doing that and worse. That's me. And that was just the peak of the iceberg. My capacity for sin excels that. And were it not for the grace of God and His unspeakable mercy, that's me. And it ripped me apart to realize how far man fell. We have a very small surface view of the depravity of man. I'm very Presbyterian in my view of the depravity of man. I mean, I'm very Presbyterian. Man is utterly depraved with no redeeming value whatsoever. None. that little bitty baby, little sweet, tiny, cute, darling thing, is capable, has within it the capacities for the most hideous, heinous sins man could ever imagine. It looks different from seeing that little bitty innocent thing to seeing this terrible wreck that's living on the street corner and this a Ted Bundy or a whatever. I mean, we said, well, that's a lot of difference. No, there's not. It's just that one has worked itself out further and is more apparent than the other. But they are the same. Just give it time. Give it opportunity. You say, well, I've never sinned like that. No. I often say, most of us haven't committed some of the more gross forms of sin because either we were afraid of public opinion or we just never had the opportunity. Don't take any credit for not being an adulterer. You just probably never were asked. You don't know what you'd do if you ever got asked, you know. No, the capacity is there. Some of us, the Lord, in His mercy, has protected and spared. But we're the ones that are the most ignorant of what sin really is. We need to understand that. You see, I was raised on a church pew. I mean, my folks were there. They couldn't have church without us. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Saturday night, Thursday for visitation, and any time a study course in between, we were there. When they opened the door and when they locked it up and went home, we were there. We were at church. I drug my little old kids to church, took them a pillow and a blanket, and put them to sleep on a pew back where they wouldn't bother anybody. They sat down on the floor and did homework on Wednesday night. I took them a cracker and a banana stuck in a Ziploc and stuffed it in their mouth when they began to come back. I mean, we were there, folks. I was raised at church. And I was 17 years old, sitting in the choir, when it finally struck me, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And see, in my church, you could only get saved or rededicated. That was the only choices you had. And I'd been saved, so I figured all I had left was rededication. So I was about to wear that out because the guilt were put on me every Sunday. So, you know, I'd go back and rededicate. And finally, sitting in the choir, 17 years old, it struck me like a bolt of lightning that I was a sinner. I mean, me. Moi, as Miss Piggy says. And I was devastated. I was just devastated. I came up in church. I heard all those words. They just rolled over my head, you know. I didn't mean anything anymore. And suddenly the illumination of the Holy Spirit split through what I didn't even know needed splitting and said, you are a sinner. And I was P.O.'d about it. That means put out, in case anybody's word. I was unhappy about being pointed out as a sinner. I mean, me? I mean, I was head of the youth group. I mean, I was there. I had all those stickers stuck on my certificates about how I never missed Sunday school. And I was there. I had all those study course things that I had taken and trained out how to go win the people to Jesus. And I was a sinner. And I was unhappy about it. I thought, well, you could at least show me when I was sitting in the congregation. You didn't have to wait till I was in the choir loft to do it. And I was mad about it. I mean, mad. Because I was embarrassed. I was insulted. But it was the truth. And I knew it was the truth. And I had to admit it. And I stalked down out of that choir loft like a mad wasp to declare that I was a sinner and want to be saved. Thank you, Jesus. And I was just spitting mad. But I had to acknowledge the truth. And I did. And the Lord gloriously saved me. And I realized that I was one of His worst ones. It's harder to save somebody like me, you see. Because we don't know we need it. Most of you come up in church. Most of you have been raised nice. Down in the South where the nice people are. And you know that you don't wear white before Easter. You know you know you don't wear it after Labor Day. You know you're nice. You know. You know how to do that. You understand those things. And so it's very difficult for us to understand what sin is. To us, sin is those people over there. Those bad people that don't brush and don't use deodorant and you know, they don't... They say words that you don't say in polite society, and we don't understand that. Remember when, you see, man, the problem with sin is not that we need to be resurrected out of death. The problem is we want to resurrect ourselves. That's what sin is. We want to do it ourselves. We want to bring ourselves on a level that God can accept. But, you know, if we're dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians, then that says a lot. The main thing about a corpse is that he's dead. A corpse can't do anything. You ever realize that? A corpse can't want to be alive. Do you realize that? That a corpse can't want to be alive? Why do you think Jesus says no one comes to the Father except the Spirit draws him? Nobody wants to come to God. Nobody. People in hell don't want God. Don't think that people in hell want heaven. Of course they don't. The Bible is very clear about that. They want relief, but they don't want heaven. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that in the vision that John saw, the people that were in torment, and he says, and they did not repent. In hell, people aren't repenting. Of course not. You see, it's only the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. They want relief. Remember the story Jesus told about the man who was a leper. He died and went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man that saw him at his door every day and passed by died and went to hell. Said the rich man saw the old leper in comfort and peace in what they called Abraham's bosom. And he said, Father Abraham, let Lazarus go dip his finger in water. Now, let you know how bad he wanted relief, that old leprous finger. Let Lazarus dip his finger in water and come and cool my tongue. But he never asked to be where Lazarus was. No, uh-uh. You see, it isn't a matter of wanting. You want relief, but you don't want it God's way. Do you know that there's a lot of people that would rather stay in the mess they're in than get out God's way? There's a lot of Christians like that. Man's got his own way. God said, but there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, a man who was truly seeking God. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus said, what are you talking about? What do you mean? I am the teacher in Israel. You know what Jesus said to him? Are you the teacher in Israel asking me about being born again? Nicodemus was the man on the Sanhedrin, which were the 70 leaders of the nation, both religiously and civilly. And he was the one that was to choose one person who would be the arbitrator of all voting. If there was a tie in the votes, this one man would cast his vote and make the difference. If there were questions of law or questions of knowledge that would come up, he would be the final authority. He was the Supreme Court of the Supreme Court, the final court of justice, and he would have the final say, and he was called the teacher. And that's who Nicodemus was. He was the teacher. Yet he came to Jesus. Jesus said, are you the teacher asking me about being, you know, about who I am? Don't you know about me? He said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus said, I don't understand what you're talking about. Jesus said, of course you don't. When you're in the negative, you don't understand the things of the light. What is the way to God? Nicodemus, you have to be born again. The Bible calls man's efforts dead works. Hebrews. Remember where, turn over there very quickly. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is instructing those Christians on the imperativeness of not turning back to animal sacrifice again. That what they have is better. Better than anything that they had under the old covenant. What they had now under the new covenant was better. And he goes back over the things that they had to, that they came out of. And in Hebrews and chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let's press on to maturity. Now he lists, what are the elementary teachings about Christ. The things, that's the kindergarten of the gospel. These are the things that you come in on. Not laying again a foundation of, here they are, let's go through them, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's the first two. Let's just stop there. Repentance from dead works. The Bible calls all of your efforts dead works. Anything that comes from your own strength, it's a dead work. It may be a work, but it's a dead work because it comes from a dead source. That's our fallen nature. It isn't dead as opposed to alive. But it is dead opposed to eternal value. It's a dead work. Do you realize that all of the philanthropy that's done in the world, all of the good acts, the charitable acts, the noble, the honorable, the wonderful, they're all dead works because they originate from a dead source that is a heart that's separated from God. So anything that's good that comes from a heart separated from God is dead. even though it may be valuable and it may be good between human beings, in the eyes of God, it's dead. Do you follow what I mean? Do you see what sin is? Do you see that man's way will not produce the results of eternity? There is a way that seems right unto man, says Proverbs, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's nothing that can come from our own fallen nature that can be counted as of any value before God whatsoever. God receives to himself only those things that come from himself. Anything that comes from us is called dead works. They're dead because they're from a dead source. Let me read to you Isaiah 64 and 6. I've forgotten what that scripture is, but I wrote it down. Isaiah 64 and 6. It says, "For all of us, yes, have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." You know what the King James calls it? A filthy rag. You know what that rag was? It was the menstrual rag of a woman in her monthly cycle. Now, that's disgusting to us, but you have to understand that to an Orthodox Jew, we are talking extreme disgust. That was dead blood. Not only was it blood, it was dead blood. And he says, our righteousness, the best that you can do, reeks before God. The highest motivation, the highest goodness that a human being is capable of is compared to God as a filthy rag. Isn't that uplifting? This is the gospel. But it's important to understand this because this is not presented to us. We aren't approached by most presenters of the gospel to know where we are and from where God has brought us. No wonder we're not terribly grateful for salvation. No wonder we sit in church on Sunday morning looking like we had prunes for breakfast. Who's to get excited about what we know? You have to know where you've come from to have any way to estimate where you are. This is where we came from. The highest that we are capable of is compared to a filthy rag of the nature I described in the eyes of God. The very best. You see, a corpse doesn't need to be daubed with something. He doesn't need cream rubbed on him. He needs something to put inside him. He needs a new life. You and I, look, we don't need to be daubed. We need to be dosed. We need something to happen on the inside of us. Man's way is from the outside to the inside. I'll clean up my life. I'll quit cursing. I'll quit womanizing. I'll quit lying. I'll do this. I'll do the other. And I will become good. Work from the outside in. But that isn't the way it happens. God always starts at the inside. The Lord says something must be done within you. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Your works of righteousness are not under question. Your lifestyle is not the issue. What you do is only the result of what you are. Have you ever sat with someone who said, well, I want to ask Jesus to be my Lord, but I still smoke? I'm going to say, piffle-dee-dee, puff on. Who gives a good flip? It doesn't make any difference. Will I have to quit drinking? No, just sip those suds. Just go right ahead. Do I have to quit lying? No, honey. If you can think of it, just tell it. Lie. Do I have to quit robbing? Of course you don't. Just steal everything you can, though. It's all right. The only thing is, once you're born again, then try to do it and get away with it. You see, what they don't understand is changing their behavior is of no worth and no benefit. It won't help them out a bit. They'll go to hell not thieving. They'll go to hell not lying. They'll go to hell not smoking. But they'll go to hell. Because it hadn't been changed on the inside. Jesus says, I am the way. Your way won't work. Doing good and holy things won't help. Nothing will help. You can slap a corpse until you lose your hand. It won't help him out. You can move him into another room. Does him no good. Man says, well, change your environment. Won't help. Doesn't matter where you are. It's what you are that's at issue here. Man says, well, let's educate him. You can read Greek and Hebrew to a corpse until you lose your voice. Won't help him out. You have to understand, we are dead in trespasses and sin. I'm talking graveyard dead here. That is the problem. And the truth is, The gospel is not presented with that underlying foundation. And without that, you have no beginning point. Man does not believe that. Bottom line, he can't believe it. For his will, his facility of choice, has fallen. That's what happened. He can't choose God. There's no use going out there and saying, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Any two-eyed fool wants to go to heaven when he dies. That's not the point. The point is, he wants to kick it up while he's here. Anybody wants to go to heaven when he dies, when he feels like he doesn't have any choice. It's not what he wants. The scripture says in John, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we are born again, not of the will of the flesh. That's not your own choosing. Not of the will of man. That's not somebody else choosing it for you. But of the will of God. We're saved. The way to God is through Jesus. And he gives us the faith to believe him. Because our will is corrupt and incapable of it. Oh, the mercies of God. Do you understand that if you know the Lord is Savior, you would have never been able to because you saw it was a good idea. Your mind has been corrupted. Your will has been corrupted. Your emotions. That's no use telling a poem and a sad story and try to manipulate somebody into the kingdom. Listen, there's been more meetings that have been manipulated and that have resulted in nothing eternally. I know how to manipulate a crowd. I've been doing it too many years. I know how to stir your emotions and tell a story sad enough. I could start crying and weeping and snubbing up here and get you all upset and crying and your emotions will get in a turmoil. I'll tell you a sad story about a poor little old kid lost his dog and you'd be all snubbing and going. I said, don't you want to go to heaven and see grandma and all this? And I could move you and produce nothing. Your emotions won't help you out because your emotions fell with your whole business. Your emotions fell. They won't help you get saved. Your minds fell. That won't help you get saved. I can't explain it to you and present it to you like now. Like someone fellow said, we're just selling Jesus Christ. No, 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 no. Intellect won't bring it about. And you can't just decide it's a good idea. Your will has been corrupted too. Listen, folks. When I say we're dead, I'm talking dead. We are unable to do anything to help ourselves. Why do you think you're sitting in this room today? Just why? I mean, you see, there's not a whole lot sitting in here, is there? No, most people have better sense than this. They've got better things to do on a Friday morning than sit and listen to an old lady talk about the Bible. Why are you here? It's not common sense, is it? No. Something happened outside of you. The Holy Spirit, under the grace of God, drew you here to sit here and listen to an old lady talk about the Bible. This doesn't make common sense when you think about it, does it? It's not intelligent. Ask anybody outside this room. They'll tell you it's not intelligent. Of course it's not. So why are you here? You're smart as anybody. It's the grace of God. Something outside of you drew you to hear what this Bible has to say. Something outside of yourself. And you may be sitting here kind of bored. That's all right with me. The grace of God rests on you because you're in this room. And what I'm telling you is what the book says. This is not of us. This is of God. Oh, the miracle of the gospel. That God, number one, would want to save us. And number two, that he could do it. Jesus is the way he has chosen, not in any effort on our own. The law said, well, I'll obey the Ten Commandments. Won't help you out at all. The Bible wasn't, the law wasn't given to save you. The Ten Commandments doesn't save anyone. It never did, not in the Old Testament. It only showed them how desperately they needed God's promise. If you'll go back and read in the chapter in Exodus 19 where the Ten Commandments are given, at the end of the chapter, the sacrifice and the altar is given. You build an altar of certain kinds of stones, and then you can sacrifice. Before they got the rules, they got the remedy for the broken rules. And if you remember, before Moses got down off the mountain with the rules, they had already broken them. The law was never given to save you. It was never a means of salvation. Even under the Old Testament, those old folks brought their sacrifice, and it was accepted not because they obeyed the Ten Commandments, but because they had faith in their heart. You see, nobody can obey the Ten Commandments. You can't do it. Can't be done. And you're looking at me kind of strange. It can't be done. Number one, you might, if you're a super person, do the first nine, but number 10 gets you in the gizzard. Number 10 says, and you shall not covet. Which has to do with an inside attitude. Everything else is your actions. You know, don't get your neighbor's wife and don't steal and don't worship idols. But that last one says, It's an attitude to covet. It says you shall not even want to break the above nine. And you might not have done it, but Sister Sue, you wanted to. And so you broke them all. You know, the law is like a pane of glass. You say, well, it's only broken on the left side. Forget it. If it's broken, it's broken. And James says, if you break one law, you broke them all. So you've got the broken law. And it was never given for you to keep. You know why the law was given? Three reasons. Number one, it was given to define sin so that you would know what sin is. That's without the law, you'd never know what sin is. You don't have to turn to this. Let me read to you from Romans 7. The law was given to define sin in order to identify for us what sin actually is. And the law comes to us as thou shalt not, because we are in the negative, and it comes negatively to us. And it shows us what righteousness is. Everything the law says don't do, God is the positive of. And so the law comes to us in the negative. Number one, it was given in order to define sin for us. Romans 7:7 says, what then shall I say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would have not known about coveting if the law had said, don't covet. Have you ever, I heard one fellow say, if a kid came in here and a bunch of kids playing around, having a wonderful time, and you said, don't eat the cookies on the table, forget it. That's all they're going to think about then. Or one teacher said, if I told you I'd give you $50 if you wouldn't think about red monkeys for the next 10 minutes, that's all you will think about. Try not to think about it, just to think about it. And the minute the law said, don't do it, we were dead dog bound to do it. Just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. And it identifies sin for us. You'd never known about sin except the law came and exposed it. And the law was not only given to define sin, it was given to stimulate it, to make sin more sinful. Believe me, if you have a church and you teach your teenagers that it's a sin to dance, you got a boogie crowd here. Mark it. The minute you tell them don't do something, that is what they are going to do. That's the most wonderful thing to be done. And it's the same way with any of us. It's human nature. And thirdly, the law was given not only to define sin, not only to stimulate sin, but it was given to drive you to helpless despair. That's its purpose. Thank God for the law. I would have never known how bad I was without the law. You said, well, if the law hadn't come along, I wouldn't have been doing so bad. You'd still be bad. You'd just be ignorant of it. That's all. You'd just be ignorant of it. And so the law says, I'll come and I'll show you how bad the situation is. I'll let you understand you need a way to God, and the way can't come out of you. It can't come from the source that has been polluted. The law comes and shows me, oh, dear God, I'm desperate. A man walks up to a mirror. The mirror shows him he needs a shave. But then it's through. The mirror has done its job. The man can't shave with the mirror. It drives him to soap and water and razors and shaving cream. But the mirror doesn't do it. The Ten Commandments don't save a person. They're not the way we live, thank God, because we can't obey the Ten Commandments. Their purpose is to show us that we can't. My problem with most Christians is that we don't know how bad is. We really don't think we're all that bad. Now, you be honest. You don't have to be honest with me. You be honest with yourself. You really don't think you're all that bad. I mean, you have a few little picadillos that you need to work on, but you know, you're pretty good. You know, you're one of the nice people, after all. And you're one, you know, God looks at you and he says, well, it's okay in your case. We won't trouble with that. Now, don't you really think so? You know, some people, you know, their sins are really big and bad, but mine, God doesn't worry about it too much. Now, that's the way we think. That's the way we all think. There is no difference between us. We all think that. Some of us just are more honest about it than others, and some of us live blissfully in the midst of that lie. But we are of the same cut. So if it can't come from me, if my efforts are of no value, if my desires and my wants, what is the way? Jesus said, I am the way. Man hates that. The gospel is so narrow. I mean, that is so sectarian. That is so exclusive. Boy, is it. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. We forget that. And he said, narrow or straight is the gate that leads to eternal life. You see, the Lord doesn't say, let's discuss this. What do you think? I always say that's the Oprah Winfrey message. You know, what do you say? What do you say? The Lord doesn't, you know, the Bible doesn't come to you and say, what do you say? You've heard people say, well, I like to think the Bible. Well, my Bible says so. No. The Bible speaks, and we are required to adjust and accommodate ourselves and our behavior to what it says. It doesn't accustom itself to us. You say, well, I'm an Episcopalian. That's different for us. I got news for you. So, well, I'm a Baptist. No, it's different for us. Well, we're the Presbyterians. Well, of course, the Catholics are different. It's for us. No. You see, the Bible speaks, and man is required to accommodate and change his views and change his responses to life to what that book says. That is our only constant rule. That's it. It's what the Bible says, and we forget that. Now, the Father's way is by substitution. Substitution. That isn't exciting either, is it? The Bible says God's way is, I don't even use you. The Bible's way is to eliminate man in his fallen state altogether. And the Lord sends someone to be our representative. We ought to understand that. Our political system ought to work that way, but it doesn't, and so we don't understand that. The Lord says someone will be as you. The way God has chosen is nothing that we do. No work of ours, even our good works, are of no value because they come from a valueless source. So the Lord says, set you aside. Set your efforts aside. Set your desires and your opinions and your emotions and your feelings. Set you aside. Just get you out of the way. Boy, man hates that. I don't mind you saving me, Jesus, but now let's do it this way. Let's do it. I've got an opinion here. Let me just add this. The Bible says, set you aside. All of your goodness, all of your plans, all of your future, all of your hopes, put you aside. You are utterly corrupt. No value. You don't do anything good. Even your good is evil because it comes from an evil source. Now let someone else stand in for you. And that's what Jesus did. When Jesus hung on the cross, and I'm just about finished. When Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there. The creator of all that is, suspended between heaven and earth. And he became the substitute for all mankind. How could what happened to Jesus count for us? Jesus, the Bible says, is the creator of all that is. And the creator is of more value than anything that he creates, right? Anything that a carpenter makes, regardless of how beautiful, how functional, how wonderful, he's worth more than that. Or as one fellow said, how many dogs am I worth? How many dogs' lives would you have to give to equal my life? Well, let me clue you in case you're studying on it. There aren't enough dogs. One human life is worth more than all the lives of any dog that ever lived or ever will live. A human life is worth more than that. And the life of the Creator is of more value than anything he's created. And so Jesus can stand in for the whole human race, everyone that ever was or ever will be. And this is what happened. This is my cartoon illustration of what happened. Jesus, the Creator, comes into his creation and lives a life that fully keeps that Ten Commandments, that obeys the law from the first one down to number 10. He lives a life that illustrates what righteousness really is. And then he dies. He lives the life, you see, that illustrates what righteousness is, that meets the requirements of the law. And now he dies the death that the lawbreakers deserve. The Creator is suspended between heaven and earth. And some of you have heard me give this illustration so often, but it fits here. And he hangs there. And the Father rolls up and reaches his great arm down to the beginning of time. And he begins to rake up all of sin that ever was. Every act of sin, every perpetration of wickedness or evil that's ever been perpetrated by a human being on another. He rakes it all up since Adam. And at the same time, he reaches his other great arm down to the end of time. And he rakes up every bit of sin that ever will be in the future. And he rakes it all up together. And he rolls it all together into one big lump. All sin past, all sin future, every act of sin. He rolls it up and he lays it on the back of his lamb son. His son who is going to die, not as a sinner, but as a sin bearer. He never participates in the sins that he dies for. But he dies as the bearer of the sins that you and I are guilty of. And that would be wonderful. But he went further than that. For you see, having rolled up all sin, see it now, see Jesus hanging, see the sin rolled up by Father in a bundle and laid on Jesus. It didn't come from him, it was laid on him. He bore the sin of many as though it were a great lump on his shoulder. Then, were that not enough, the Father steps back and he declares judicially from his seat as judge of the universe, you, Jesus, are now legally sin. He declares Jesus to be sin, legally. He gives him the name Mr. Sin. Now all of sin, not only the acts of sin, but the principle of sin itself. See Jesus on the cross, hanging suspended between heaven and earth. Now all of sin, having been laid on him, having him now been declared to be sin, now all of sin, past, future, present, the principle of sin from which all those acts of sin take their substance, he now is there located above one square foot of earth. There all sin is. The sin of the universe that infected the human race in the Garden of Eden is now located on one spot on the back of the Lamb Son of God, who never participated in sin. Now he has become sin. And at that point, the Father pours forth all of the judicial, holy, offended wrath of which deity is capable upon Jesus Christ. He punishes sin, not only the acts of sin, but the principle of sin. He punishes sin in Jesus Christ. He fully punishes sin. Jesus took the punishment, all that deity is capable of. God can never again do anything else against sin. He has done it all. On the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus dies as sin. You see, he didn't just pay for my sins. The Bible says he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, 1 John. Not that all the world will participate in that provision of forgiveness, but the provision is there. You see, God just hasn't dealt with a little bit of sin. And in some corner in the universe, the bulk of sin will forever remain antagonistic to God. Oh, no, 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 no. A man can go to hell now, but not for his sins. Jesus has already paid for them. He goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sin. But provision is there. It's his refusal to accept that provision. It causes him to be alienated from God. Because you see, in order to accept that provision, I have to die. I never could understand what that meant, that I die. But I understand. It strips me of my personhood. It decreates me. I mean, everything that I thought made a person over here in the negative, I suddenly have to die to that. I die to my own strength. I die to my own goodness. I die to my own ability. I die to my own choices. I die to my own emotions. I die to my own intellect and what I think. I mean, I have to say all of that is body water. Everything, everything. Man hates the gospel because it kills him, destroys him, makes him nothing. Can you imagine what this does to a person who hears the gospel, the true gospel? He doesn't want that. No. Now, I'll change my behavior. I'll be good. I'll go to church. I'll be faithful to my wife. I'll quit lying. I'll quit stealing. But not that. No, no. That causes me to be helpless and like a baby and just to rest on God's character and what God said without understanding, without dialoguing, without rationalizing, without earning. I mean, nothing. That's the gospel. That's why there's so few in the room. Man hates that. That's why the Lord said there will only be a remnant saved. That's a few threads at the end of the boat that's not worth anything. You can't do nothing with that.
That's the gospel.
There is a way to God.
It's very narrow.
When Bill and I left home in Baton Rouge, we were coming up here to Lumberton. We passed a lot of roads. I'm talking a lot of roads. We could have taken any of them. They all looked just as good as any other. But I had talked to the sister, and she said, "Now you stay on, that's the road to get there." I said, "But look, I mean, I like this road. This one's cute. This road you put me on is boring. This other one has scenic views, and I would like that. It would appeal to my aesthetic emotions, and I'd like to do, what's the matter with that road? Why isn't that road just as good? The pavement's even better. This thing's got ruts in it where 18 wheelers. I don't like that. It makes me just bouncing. No, there is a way to Lumberton, Mississippi. A way. And I didn't get to choose how. There's a way to come. There's a way into the place Jesus prepared for us. A place in Father's heart. There is a way. And it's by way of Him and what He did, not what we do. The gospel comes to us and said, "You're dead." Of course, I've always been dead, but nobody told me. I didn't know that. And you come and turn the light on in my eyes, and I hate you for it. I say, "Turn that light out. I don't like that. Dim it down a little bit." Remember the story about old Billy Sunday? He was such a rough customer. And a little delegation came to him one time. They said, "Brother Sunday," said, "your preaching is awfully hard. Can you tone it down just a little bit? You're rubbing the fur the wrong way." Brother Sunday said, "Let the cats turn around." The gospel comes, and it's rough, and it's unpleasant. Have you ever encountered the gospel before? The good news has to be the bad news first. It comes to us and received a faith. That's why the Bible says you have to repent of dead works. What are dead works? Any goodness that comes out of a dead source, that's me. The gospel comes and leaves me helpless. It leaves me stripped and bleeding on the ground, dead and unable to effect any good or any change. That's the good news. And until we embrace that, we will never know life in Jesus Christ, ever. Have you embraced that? Have you really? Have you been like me? In church for years and hearing the good news, but never hearing it. Hearing some high points about the gospel, but never hearing what it was. Believe me, when the piercing revelation of God strikes your heart, you'll be as mad as I was. It will crush you. It will destroy you. If you've never had a destroying experience of the gospel, look at it carefully. I question if you've ever really heard the gospel. But that's it. If you've heard it today for the first time, if it's really pierced your soul for the first time, embrace it. I know it hurts like hell. It was supposed to. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to destroy you. That's why, you see, I question people that are giggling their way to salvation. I don't think so. I don't believe that that's the way. Wasn't the way for Jesus, and I doubt if it's the way for us. The gospel destroys. It annihilates everything. When it does that, it resurrects. But there can be no resurrection until you first lay down in the death that we belong to. I encourage you this afternoon, the rest of this day, think about these things. Consider. Hear the gospel. Let it shake you to your roots. It's shook and shaken me. Every time I come back over it, it scares me spitless. I don't mind telling you. Hear the gospel. Really hear it. Let it do a work inside your own heart. I'm not saying whether you're saved or not. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you heard the gospel? Hear it today. Let it destroy you. Then it can resurrect you. Father, I thank you for the word. Apply it to me, Lord. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have become sin on my behalf. I thank you, my God, that you are the Lord and you only. That your work on Calvary and only that alone is that which is required for my salvation. and I choose to lay aside anything in me that I have thought as goodness, anything that I have thought of value, anything that I thought that you wanted, anything that I thought gave me any sort of a place in your affection or your esteem. And I admit that I am, above all creatures, most miserable in my own strength, that I have nothing of any value. I embrace and choose the revelation of my own depravity. And I look to you and to you only for my soul's salvation. Depend upon what you have promised, and only that. And I lay myself down in the arms of a gracious, sovereign God. Allow you to bear the weight of the need of my salvation, of the cost of it. And I thank you for it. You who have saved me from death and destruction, from annihilation, from separation from you. To you, O God, I lift my voice of praise and adoration and declare that only you are Lord. Only your way of salvation is acceptable. That only you could have done it, and only you have. And I thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.